You've all heard a saying, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. You can read around the screen. Come on now. Come on. Don't say nothing at all. If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all, right? It's a famous quote by the bunny Thumper there in the story of Bambi from Walt Disney's story on Bambi. And I tried to use this as a statement that... But as I tried to source the statement of this, where it first came from, find out where who said it first or who put it, it was kind of inconclusive. Some say Alice Roosevelt Longsworth, who was the president's daughter at one time, President Roosevelt's daughter. Others say it was Margaret Atwood, but it doesn't seem like no one knows. But this phrase is a very good phrase and very, very, very thoughtful sometimes. Sometimes people think, oh, well, that's not good all the time, but anyways, most people online says this is a good statement that we can follow and live by. If you don't have anything good to say about it, someone, don't say anything at all, okay? But, of course, there are other memes that have come up because of this saying. One of them here says this, if you can't say something nice, then shut up. That's one of the nicer statements in that variety of category. There are some that have actually acrosty for some bad language that I'm not going to say this morning from the pulpit and shouldn't be said at all as I talked with the kids about this morning. So just shut up. And here's another one. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And don't write about it on Facebook either. Okay? Because sometimes we let our fingers do the talking for us, right? Yeah, it's not good to do that either. I also found this one. I like this one. It says, the face you make when you're trying to find something nice to say. That's a good one here. And then, of course, you have this one here. My mother always told me, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. And some people wonder why I'm so quiet around them. And, of course, there's many others, but I think I've made my point. It's the idea of... the words that we say are important, right? The things that come out of our mouth, if they're not nice, if they're not beneficial, if they're not healthy, then it's better you just be quiet about it. You don't say anything at all. You don't print it. You don't write it. You don't gossip about it. Too often our tongue gets us into trouble. The things we say are harsh or inconsiderate or mean. And it would be better if we just keep our mouths shut. I mean, Solomon, even back in his day, knew that this was important, that holding our tongue is very wise. He says in Proverbs 10:19, when the words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. He says in 11:12, a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his or her tongue. And of course, we see Proverbs 21:23 as well. He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. Very, very wise words from the wisest man who ever lived. I'm sure there are some words in his mouth that he regretted many times. Well, we're continuing our series on the one another's in the Bible. The commands that tell us, do this to one another or don't do this to one another. And we've been going through these commands, and these commands help us fulfill the greatest of these one another's, to love one another. That's the greatest one another command that we're going to look at here next month as we end the series. But all these other one another's, I think, help support and build up upon this idea of loving. How are we supposed to love one another? What are some practical ways to show love to one another? And we've listed, so far we've done 20 or 11 of these 21 commands that I found. But we're told to love one another 19 times. All these one another's add together. And this week, we're going to look at two more here this week, and we're going to look at two more in 2 weeks from now. And they kind of play on the opposite side of coins, the opposite side, because here this week we're going to talk about the command to not to provoke or slander one another, and then in 2 weeks we're going to talk about to encourage and edify and build one another up. Again, I think all these have to do with our tongue and our words a lot of times. And so, of course, next week is Mother's Day, for you guys that don't know. Okay, Mother's Day, pointing out to a couple of guys here that have mothers that need to anyways, Mother's Day is this next week, so I'll be preaching on a Mother's Day sermon next week, but 2 weeks from now, we'll continue talking with the one another commands about encouraging and building one another up. So today we're going to look at the negative side of this aspect, the negative side of that we're told not to provoke or slander one another. These are things that are not supposed to be part of our words. So what does the Bible mean when it commands us not to provoke or not to slander one another? And why is this so important to follow as we fellowship together in a church and show one love one to one another? Well, first of all, we see that words can have negative considerations. That's the word to put in your outline that you have in your bulletin this morning. Negative considerations. And we see this first told us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. This is the command as we see it there in Galatians 5, 26. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or to be jealous of one another. Now, that's the New Living Translation, and I try to do things in the NIV most of the times, but this one has it in the command form, because this is the last verse there in chapter 5 of Galatians. And Paul is kind of concluding everything he spoke about before, which we will look at in a minute. But Paul uses three distinct words here that are unique in the Greek language. I mean, they're only used in their verb form in this passage. They're only used in their verb form. They're used elsewhere in the noun form, as we'll see in a minute, but they're used in their verb form. So if you want to be technical, though, I mean, to become conceited is actually an adjective, you know, to become, to be something, that's an adjective. Technically, it's not a verb. And to be jealous and to provoke one another, slow down, Tim, means to, it's kind of a participle. So they're technically not verbs, but they're used kind of as verbs in this passage of Scripture. And usually with unique verbs and unique words in the Bible, usually you can't define them very well because they're only used in one place. And so it's hard to do that. But these words are very, very much used in the culture around them. And so they're very easy to define. First of all, we see conceited here. Let's not become conceited. This is a word that means to be boastful or to have a cheap desire to gloat. It's an excess of ambition. You want to become more. Actually, the noun form is found in Philippians 2:3 that we're familiar with. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That vain conceit is this noun form of this word, to be conceited. But it's a combination, actually, of two Greek words. One means to be empty or to be lacking, and of glory is the second word, to be glory of honor. So to lack honor or glory. To vain glory, empty glory, something that is gloating or boasting about yourself. That's what it all means. And I think both in this context, in Philippians 2, and also in this passage in Galatians, it talks about thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. I mean, that's the whole idea. We've been talking about this last several times and several weeks. We've been doing it, so I'm going to not touch on this very much this morning, but it's worth noting the need for humility, once again, in the body of Christ when dealing with each other. We need to be humble, not to boast, not to exaggerate your own self and put ourselves higher than others. This is one key characteristic that every Christian needs to put into practice. In fact, it's actually, I think, there's a little section of it in our belief as Christians in our missionary church actions. So we see conceited, but then there's this word provoke. And this is the word I'm going to focus on this morning because that's, I think this is the key word in this passage of Scripture, to provoke, because we've not touched upon it in the last little bit of series. Provoking is using our actions, but more often I think our words, to irritate or to make people upset or angry with us, right? That's what provoke means. To provoke is intentionally trying to get someone to fight or to stir up trouble. Right? I'm wondering where my... Okay, yeah, that's the end of you. So provoking is trying to irritate people, to put forth a challenge. It kind of reminds me of knights. You know, you see in these old movies or in these knights or even Bugs Bunny, I think, too. When they want to provoke someone, what do? They take off the gauntlet and they smack them up by the side of the face with it. And, you know, they drop the gauntlet there. They're challenging it to a duel. The gauntlet, it's been dropped. The gauntlet's been thrown down. You throw down the gauntlet. It's the kind of imagery we see here of this challenge, this provoking. It's trying to get someone angry at you so they will fight back, right? That's the kind of the idea. It's a good example of this in the Bible is the story of Hannah. Hannah, in the Bible, in 1 Samuel, she was barren, whereas her husband's other wife was Peninnah, and she had children. And it says there in 1 Samuel 1 that because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. And so this idea of these rivals, in this case between two wives of this one man, brought rivalry. I also see provoking in the sense of calling people out on the carpet. You've heard that phrase before, of calling someone out on the carpet. You want to embarrass them in front of everyone kind of thing most of the time when you're publicly discrediting them by calling them on the carpet. It has this idea of trying to irritate or embarrass someone to intentionally stir up trouble. So provoking has a way of prodding or poking or harassing someone until you get the desired result, which is anger, hatred, fighting. it has this negative response. Now, siblings are notorious to do this. That's what we call the sibling rivalry. That's what we call it sometimes. Brothers and sisters irritate each other. They don't want to be the one, this is usually the case, they don't want to be the one to throw the first punch in a fight, right? Because if the kid throws the first punch, then they're going to be the one that's in trouble, right? But they want to irritate their brother or sister enough so that they throw the first punch at you. Then you can retaliate because, oh, they hit me first. They're the one that started the fight, but who really started the fight? Well, it was the one who provoked it, right? Have you ever done that? I'll confess that I've done that many times with my brothers growing up. I see it in my kids all the time, but we see it all over the place, don't we? This kind of provoking, trying to get someone to get rallied up. We see it in families and sports all the time. See, trying to rival, so the people on the baseline trying to block the person out and they poke them or whatnot to try to provoke the other person to throw the elbow or whatever. It's sports. You see it in sports, you see it in schools, you see it in business. It's all over the place, provoking. This tendency to irritate someone until they retaliate. And it usually starts small. It usually doesn't start big. They, little tease, little poke there, and then, oh, they're getting a little riled up. I'm going to poke them a little bit more. And you poke the bear, you poke the little bear, and you're going to get the result back. But it escalates. And so that's what provoking means. And that's what we see here in this passage, that this should not be part of the Christian life. We shouldn't poke and prod and try to irritate, try to upset. But then we get to the word envy in this passage as well. To envy or means to be jealous of someone. This is sometimes why we are conceited or try to provoke them, because we're envious, we're jealous of them, right? And most of the time this word is in the noun form, but here in this passage it's in the verb form. In fact, a number of places, this word envy is in a list of various serious sins that's taking place. Most of them are in the list here. So we see envy come up here in 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5. It says, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited, that's a different word than the conceited before, and understands nothing, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about the words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and contrast friction between men of corrupt mind. Okay, so we have this envy is in the list of strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and creating factions and disputes and corruption and all that stuff. We see this word also in Titus 3:3. It says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. This whole list of envy. We see it also in 1 Peter 2. Oh, and by the way, in that Titus passage, right after that, it says, well, you guys were saved by Jesus, and now the Spirit lived in your lives, so therefore live your lives according to the Spirit. Very interesting there passage. We have it in 1 Peter 2:1. It says, therefore, rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, again, we'll look at that word slander in our next point, but note that it's here in 1 Peter as well. But these all are acts of sinfulness, and it's listed in, with all these other malice and deceit and hypocrisy. But interesting, this word envy is also noted in our Galatians passage. Galatians 5, we read the last verse in chapter 5, but if you skip back toward the beginning or toward the middle of it, it says there in Ephesians 5, 9 through 21, it says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sinful, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. There's the envy word. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, this is an ugly list of sins. In fact, it's called the fruit of the flesh, because they all have negative consequences. They not only are sinful, but Paul says even here, I warned you even before this that all these things were bad. He doubly warned them that all these things are done by people who will not enter into heaven. These are the opposite of what it's like to live by the Spirit. These are acts of the flesh, of our sin nature that Paul talks about in the verses before this. All these things, conceit and provoking and envy, are the lowest of sins, and they need not to be part of our lives. I found this in our Daily Bread several years ago. It's entitled Standard Equipment. Let me read it to you. It says, in an intriguing 3-page automobile ad in the Wall Street Journal many years back, reminded me how the secular world capitalizes on our tendency to envy. Page one shows a 1960 Mark Jaguar II. The caption reads, just as this was the envy of the automobile world. And then you turn the page, and the brand new Jaguar appears, and its caption says, once again, envy will be standard equipment. Just like on a car, you have standard equipment on the cars. Envy is going to be one of the things that's standard equipment. Now, I do not know, I know it's not a sin to want a Jaguar, he continues on in this passage, but I have become discontented and resentful toward my neighbor. But if I become contented and resentful toward my neighbor because he owns one, I don't, then I have a serious envy problem. That's what he's saying there. He says in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, Paul ranks envy with sins like adultery, murder, and drunkenness. This may surprise us until we consider the destructive power that this sinful attitude, envy, makes. Envy drove Joseph's brothers to sell him into Egypt. Envy fuels Paul's opponent in Thessalonica to start a riot to thwart the gospel. Envy motivated the chief priest to hand Jesus over to be crucified. Even when it doesn't lead to such cruel actions, envy takes place of love and hurts our relationships. We need the Lord to help us recognize envy and renounce it from our hearts. Don't let it become standard equipment for you. You see, Paul says envy is just the worst of them. Instead, Paul counteracts all these negative things by what we call the fruit of the Spirit, because Paul will write on in Galatians and says, but the fruit of the Spirit is these things, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You see, Paul says, those that belong to Christ have been crucified to their sinful natures with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us be controlled by the Spirit. It's what he's saying there. That's what he continues on. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not have this type of conceit or provoking or envy that is seen in the world around us by those who walk in their fleshly ways. But let the fruit of the Spirit flow in your lives. That's what this whole passage of Scripture describes. That's why Paul says at the end, therefore, do not provoke, do not envy, do not be jealous and conceited. These are things that, if planted in your lives, are going to grow bad things. We started our garden this last week. We Made sure, first of all, we wanted to make sure that all the weeds were taken out, so we tilled them all under, and we put some mulch on it to kind of keep the weeds down. We wanted just the plants we plant to grow, the fruits of those plants to grow. We don't want weeds in our garden. And that's what these things of the flesh are. They're weeds that grow alongside the fruit, and we need to remove them, get rid of them. If your garden is not full of the fruit of the Spirit, maybe you need to get out there and pick some weeds. Maybe make sure that we don't say or do have negative considerations in our lives. That's what Galatians 5 is telling us. But then there's another passage of Scripture that kind of ties along with this that tells us that words can not only have negative considerations, but negative consequences. James talks about this in James chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it." Now, when I first put together this list of one another's and came across this one another here in James, not to slander one another, I thought, well, how am I going to put this? Where am I going to put this in my 21 different categories? Am I going to put it as a separate category? Am I going to include it somewhere? And I thought at first, maybe I should include it with my first category, which was to lie to one another, not to lie to one another. And I thought, oh, slander and lying, yeah, that's what slander is. But as I got digging deeper into this idea of slander, that's not exactly what James is talking about here, I think. I don't think slander in the Bible is the same way we think of as slander today. Because today we think of someone slandering us, we think, oh, they're telling us false things about us to get us into trouble or to stir up trouble. And so I thought at first putting that, but then as I thought about it, I thought this category here underneath the slander and provoking and whatnot would be better to put together. Because this is often what slander is in the New Testament here. In fact, as I look to the Scripture, I think it has a lot more to provoking people than it is actually to lie. The intent is to use words that might damage a person's reputation in some negative way, provocative way. And slander need not actually be a lie, but actually a truth that's twisted around to harm someone else. If you look at various translations of this word, both here and elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll see that instead of using the word slander, there's many other words that people have used in translating this verse here. We see in the King James Version, it says to speak evil of one another. Berkeley says to malign. The 20th century New Testament says to disparage, to talk against, or to criticize. All these translations translates this word slander in the New Living International Version as this, a slander, evil talk, malicious talk, maligning people. All these things are kind of the definitions behind this word slander. And even the New International Version does a disservice in its translation because in this verse here, in James, and I'm going to put it up here on the screen here for you so you can see it, when it says, do not slander one another, anyone who speaks against his brother, that's the same word. To speak against is the same word as slander. I don't know why the New Living or New International Translation doesn't say anyone who slanders his brother, judges him, or slanders the law. That's the same word in the Greek. So I think that some of the translations does a disservice thinking that this is just lying or deceiving. No, it's just to speak against, to malign, to cause someone's reputation to be damaged. James is saying that as with other matters for the tongue, that it has its proper use. But slandering and speaking out or criticizing someone, maligning our brothers and sisters in Christ, you are slandering and maligning the word of God itself. You're judging it. In fact, he says when he talks about the law here, he does not talk necessarily about the Scriptures, but he talks earlier about the law of love, how we're supposed to love each other, and that's the law that we're supposed to follow. That if you're not showing love, if you're slandering one another, instead of slandering, you're speaking against someone that God calls us to love. And this has negative consequences by breaking the very law that we're trying to follow. that's the weird thing that James talks about here. That this idea of slandering is found elsewhere in Scriptures as well. We see it in 1 Peter 2:12. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as an evildoer, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's kind of a difficult verse kind of put together, but it's kind of saying that and when people slander us and say bad things about us, that they might see the good things in us and will eventually turn the corner. It says essentially the same thing here a few verses later in 1 Peter 3:16. It says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. That both these passages talk about how people outside the church, when they try to degrade us and talk bad about us, will actually see what we are doing as good and will eventually realize that. It's kind of the same thing that we talked about in the letter that I read from Lisa this morning. That they will see us in the good works and will not talk bad about us anymore. Their advice is to live in such ways that when they do slander you, they will eventually see the error of their ways. So outsiders may slander us, but what happens when they look at us when we do not live up that way? When they slander us and that actually is true, what will they think? If we're talking evil about each other inside the church and slandering each other, what will the outsiders have to talk about? They'll have a lot more to justify their reasons. Again, this week, I don't know why it's popping up on my emails and my Facebooks and things, but again, this week, I read a list of other people. I saw this several weeks ago, but also this week, about why they don't come to church anymore, why people don't attend church, and they gave all kinds of reasons, and mainly it's because people don't live up in the church to what they preach. They don't follow what they believe. They believe that we shouldn't do this, but they find themselves doing that. Now, that's okay, but when when people see that, they see we're hypocrites. We don't say that. And we can say, oh yes, we're Christians and we're forgiven for those things, and we can say we're not perfect, but forgiven, that's good, but we need to walk that way. We need to be more, I'll point it out here, this list that the missionary church put together about the articles of practice, how we are supposed to live. I think it's very good and it's convicting in many ways. How we are to live so that way others can see us and not speak evil. And one of the things that we get the most trouble for is, like I said, our tongues, right? Our tongues. When one does not line up with the other, people see this. They know that we believe this. They know what we believe. But when we don't live it, that's why James talks about the controlling the tongue so much. He knows when we slander one another, we give the church a black eye. We're intentionally hitting ourselves. We're beating each other up. So don't let the words that we speak to one another have these negative tones that bring about negative consequences. Because others will see it and will be turned away from it. This morning we're going to talk about communion. We're going to have communion this morning. And I talked about last week how we are to confess our sins and remember to come this week with our conscience clean, to allow others to examine our lives and our hearts. That's what Paul says in there in 1 Corinthians 12:11 passage, that a man ought to examine himself before he eats or drinks the cup. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks of the cup without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And like I said, last week we talked about confessing our sins, but one of the things that we need to talk about this morning is slander and provoking others. I hope that as we talked about that this week, that the Spirit has been speaking to you and asking, how do we use our words? And that we would take time to just go to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, my words have not been healthy of late. I've been slandering, I've been provoking, I've been talking about others. And I want to take just a moment here before we start a communion to, again, take a moment to ask God to heal us from that sin, to help us to build one another up, as we'll see in a few weeks from now, to edify one another. So take a few moments, just in your heart, just ask God, maybe not, it's not have to do with words or other things, but something you need to confess to the Lord before we come to the communion table this morning. Let's pray.